From two passages this evening. The first is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, and the second is from 2 Samuel chapter 6. And these two passages will give us some view of the worship of God in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So firstly, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 27 to verse 30. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your fathers should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." The second reading is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll be reading from verse 14 to verse 22. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed amongst all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servant, female servant, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself even more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them shall I have honor." Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Our dear God, we confess to you this evening as we come to your word that you are in heaven and we are of the earth. You are divine and we are human. You are eternal and we are finite. And so, O Lord, when you speak to us, we desire that we would understand what you have to say to us. And our desire is that you would transform us, that you would teach us, and that you would make us into the kind of people who would worship you rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the moment, we are finishing this series in 1 and 2 Samuel by looking at a couple of themes that we find in 1 and 2 Samuel that are of great importance. First, we've looked at the theme of who God is in the totality of his attributes revealed in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Then we've looked at the human propensity to sin and rejecting God and His Word, which we find throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Thirdly, we've looked at the covenant which God has established with His people throughout the history of Israel, but also particularly in a very special way in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this evening we come to what worship looks like in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Before we go any further, let me just say a couple of words about worship in the Old Testament. If any of you have been to a foreign country, or maybe have gone to another culture, you might have experienced a bit of a culture shock. In a situation where they speak another language, they have different kinds of rituals, they have different kinds of routines and daily practices, they eat different kinds of food, they prioritize different kinds of things, they might have different kinds of transport. And if you go into a situation like that, you might feel yourself completely out of your depth and in deep water. Well, I think this is the experience that most Christians today have when they think about worship in the Old Testament. Christians today who try to read the book of Leviticus or to try and understand the fullness of the things that we find in Old Testament concerning the worship of God feel themselves almost as if they're in something like a medieval cathedral. They think it's wonderful, it's majestic, but they have very little idea of what it all means. In the Old Testament, we find in the book of Leviticus and other places, when it comes to worship, we find temples and we find tabernacles. We find priests with ephods and urims and thummims. We find breastplates of the various kinds. We find sacrifices, thanksgiving sacrifices, peace sacrifices, burnt offerings. We find days of atonement. We find sacred festivals, the festival of weeks, the festival of wheat. We find all kinds of sacrifices, sacred places, and sacred days which are completely foreign to most Christians today. But I want to show you this evening that when we come to understand the worship in ancient Israel, even a slight bit better, there is so much for us to see the wonder of what Christ has come to do as our mediator for true worship. Once we understand the depth and the beauty and the majesty of worship in Old Testament, then we can come to see in part even more of what it means that Jesus has come to bring this mediation between us and our worship of God. So there's going to be quite a lot of detail here this evening, but I want to boil it down to two very, very simple points for you that you can write down, that you can take home, and that you can apply to yourself. The first one is about unacceptable worship. In the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, unacceptable worship is worship that is done in disobedience to the Word of God. Worship which is done merely for fleshly desires, and worship which is done merely by the lips and not by the heart. Acceptable worship, then, on the other hand, is worship which is done in obedience to God's Word. It's not only done in obedience to God's Word, but it's done in joyful obedience to God's Word. It's not merely something that's on the lip, but it's something that's in the heart. True worship in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is worship which recognizes who God is and praises Him in accordance with the way that He wants to be praised. If you remember nothing else about the message this evening, that is the thing I want you to take away. I'll say it a couple of times, but it's really important for us to understand what's unacceptable worship in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and what's acceptable worship. Now let's look at some of the details, some of the way in which it's fleshed out for us in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We see, for instance, that worship was absolutely central to the entire structure of ancient Israel, to all of their lives. Their weeks were structured around worship. Their months and years were structured around worship. Their pilgrimages, their sacrifices, the way they thought about their possessions, the way they thought about their families, the way they thought about everything was structured around worship. Now there are some aspects of worship which are not centrally portrayed in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. For instance, many of the feasts are not as centrally depicted for us. Some of the Sabbath and Sabbath days are not so centrally depicted for us. But worship was absolutely central in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, because worship is central in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and for every believer in God and Christ. We don't have to go very far to find worship in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In the very first chapter, we find Elkanah, who goes to worship and make sacrifices each year to the Lord in Shiloh, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, verse 19, and verse 28. By the time we come to 2 Samuel, we see that worship continues to be such a central feature of the life, not only of Elkanah and his family, the family who would eventually bring forth Samuel, but also to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, you might remember the incident where David had just heard the news that he had lost his son who died as a result of his own sinful disobedience to God. And the result of David losing this son of his is much like the result of Job losing all of his possession and all of his family. It tells us in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, and he changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped." You see, this was a man who recognized who God is as the sovereign Lord of all of history, worthy of worship, regardless of circumstances, regardless of the death of his own son. He recognized that God deserves to be worshipped, and that's exactly what he did. But in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we also find not only the central importance of worship, we also find the mediating role of the priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was important in ways that we struggle to comprehend today. Our time is a time of anti-authoritarianism that absolutely hates anything that smacks of hierarchy or structure. But in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we find that there's a priesthood. A priesthood that was established by God, and a priesthood that sometimes fell short. This priesthood was seen in the lives of Eli and his sons. It was then replaced, that priesthood was replaced by Samuel, and then later by other priests like Nathan as well. The function of the priests were that they were to wear the ephod, they were to make the sacrifices, the atonement sacrifices, the yearly sacrifices, the daily sacrifices. The role of the priests was that they were supposed to proclaim the word of God, and that they were to intercede before God on behalf of the people of God. This priesthood was absolutely essential. In many occasions, David went to the priests to go speak to them so that he might find out exactly what God wants from them by consulting the ephod or by consulting the Urim and Thummim, in which God declared his decision to his people. The priesthood was central because sacrifices were central to the land of Israel. So what were sacrifices all about? Well, sacrifices was a manner of worshiping God. Sacrifices was instituted by God, and sacrifices was to indicate the dependence of Israel on who God was. But the manner in which sacrifices was to be done in 1 and 2 Samuel and in the entirety of the Old Testament was according to very strict stipulations given by God in the Old Testament. You see, Israel wasn't the only land in the ancient Near East that made sacrifices. There are many other lands around them as well. But what made Israel's sacrifice so particular was that they had sacrifices that had limitations on them. Whereas the other nations surrounding Israel often sacrificed their own sons, God prohibited such practices. And he gave strict instructions which things they could sacrifice for, on which occasions, and what those sacrifices meant. So one of the first times that we encounter sacrifices in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 to 25. Here we read of the priest's sons, Eli's sons, and what they were doing with the sacrifices. In this passage, we read that these were wicked men, And the result of their wickedness was that they took the fattened portion that was reserved for God alone. Now already in Leviticus chapter 3 verse 16, it was clearly explained that the fattened portion belonged to God. They had to wait until this was burnt off, until even the priests could eat of the food. But not the sons of Eli. They desecrated the sacrifices of God. They did what was prohibited by God in His law, and they merely tried to fulfill the desires of their own flesh, rather than giving the best in sacrifice, in worship to God. Therefore, when God speaks to Samuel about what He'll do to Eli and his house and his sons, He says this in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. You see, what the house of Eli had done is, rather than worshiping God in the sacrifice in accordance with God's word, they did exactly the opposite of what God required in authentic, true worship, to do worship according to God's word, to do it from the heart, and not to do it to fulfill merely fleshly desires. These men did it to fulfill fleshly desires, and they lived according to the flesh, and so they would die according to the flesh as well. Many of the other sacrifices are also mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 11, we read of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings that were commanded in Leviticus chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 3. But one of the most surprising things about sacrifices is how these sacrifices often showed up the intentions and the motivations of people's hearts. There are two particular instances when we come to see more and more of Saul's heart and how far his heart was from the Lord in the moment when he speaks or acts out sacrifices. The first of these occasions is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8, when Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel until he came to prepare the sacrifices, to make the sacrifices before God, so that Saul could go into battle and that they might have God's blessing, approval, and success. But rather than waiting patiently, Saul went ahead and made these sacrifices himself. Tragic moment in the history of Israel. Tragic moment in the history of Saul's life as well. But you come to see again the same problem of worship encounters here. This was done in a moment seeking what his flesh wanted. It was not done for God's glory, and it was not done in accordance with God's word, where the king was not supposed to interfere with matters of the priest. But there's also a second occasion which shows up Saul's heart concerning sacrifices. And this is when God had commanded Saul through Samuel to put a ban on the Amalekites. In other words, they were supposed to kill all of the Amalekites, every single one of them. They were supposed to kill father, mother, child. They were supposed to kill all of the animals as well. They were supposed to bring God's judgment on these people, because this was how God was going to bring a flood against them. This is how God was going to wipe out this nation because of their great iniquity and sin against God. But what did Saul do? Well, Saul brought back the king, and he brought back many oxen and many of the livestock. But notice the reason that Saul gives for bringing back so much of the oxen and the livestock in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 15. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. You see, Saul here is very eager to give a religious reason for the action that he has taken, to not put a ban on these, to not kill even these oxen, but rather to bring them back. But the reality was, Saul was hiding behind religious language of sacrifice And behind it, he was merely a hiding a heart which is not interested in God and his glory, to do things according to God's word, but rather was interested in fulfilling the desires of his own flesh. So this is exactly what Samuel exposes when he comes to meet him in verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is really the heart of the matter. This is the heart of the matter in the encounters with Saul and sacrifices. And this is indeed the heart of the matter when it comes to worship in general in the Old Testament and in our time as well. This is it. This is what Samuel tells Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You see, here we see once again the central truth of Old Testament worship. That if Old Testament worship is not done in accordance with God's word, but it's done in the rejection of God's word, it's not authentic worship. The kind of worship that Saul wanted to bring was worship which merely elevated himself, merely was the pursuit of his fleshly desires, and was not what God wanted as worship for himself. So far we've seen the central importance of worship. We've seen the mediating role of the priesthood. We've seen sacrifices as a means to worship God. But one of the unique features about 1 and 2 Samuel as well is the centrality of the Ark of the Covenant in all of it. And the Ark of the Covenant was symbolized the very presence of God. There are three chapters in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that talk about the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel, it's chapters 4 and 5. And in 2 Samuel, it's chapter 6. But this is what it says about the Ark of the Covenant. You might remember what the Ark of the Covenant was for. It was supposed to represent the very presence of God to the people of God. It was supposed to have the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant to recognize that this is the holy presence of God. It had the Ten Commandments in it to show that God had given his people the law and they were supposed to be in obedience to it. But when we read of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, we read of it in light of great tragedy that falls upon Israel. As we've already said, with Eli's sons, when they thought about worship, they merely thought how they could fulfill the desires of their fleshly hearts, rather than authentically worship God in accordance with his word. And the same thing we find in chapters 4 and 5. When the Philistines come to march up against the people of Israel, what do Eli's sons do? Well, they take the Ark of the Covenant like a banner into battle. They say, as long as we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, we could never lose. But this was pure superstition. It was pure presumption upon God. You see, their hearts were far from God. And now they wanted to use something which represented the presence of God so that they might have victory in battle. God was not going to have that in the least. And so they lost that battle. Not only did they lose that battle, but they died in that battle. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and it was taken into the encampment of the Philistines. Victory was for the Philistines because the people of Israel did not regard the holy things of God as truly holy. They lost that battle. And there we see that God, in the midst of even losing this battle, was the one who can fend for himself in the lands of the foreign nations. As the ark was taken into the land of the Philistines, we see that how God overthrows the gods that are in the other lands, the statues of these other gods. But not only so, God shows by bringing pestilence to the people of the Philistines that he is present even though his people have failed. God has not failed. So the Philistines, in an act of remarkable desperation, send back the Ark of the Covenant. They ask, how can we get rid of this Ark? Yes, it might have represented the gods to the people of Israel, they thought, But it was causing them great harm and difficulty. It was not bringing them any blessing whatsoever. And in the midst of this, we find yet again that central to the bringing back of the Ark of the Covenant was worship, and central to bringing back the Ark of the Covenant was sacrifices, which was instituted by the Levites. So if you take a glance at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15, this is what we read. And the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord, and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon a great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on the day of the Lord. Yet much like what happened with the people of the Philistines, the people of the Beth Shemesh did not really regard the Ark of the Covenant as holy. And so the result was that some of them did things that were prohibited concerning the Ark of the Lord. Some of them looked inside the Ark of the Lord, something that was prohibited. And the result was that they died. Many of the people in Beth Shemesh who had looked into the Ark of the Covenant had died. It's so remarkable in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. In the midst of these people of Beth Shemesh, who have the Ark of the Covenant in their midst, which is proving a great difficulty for them, they recognize exactly the central thing about worship. And this is it. This is what they recognize. They say, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Well, the answer which is implied, which is absolutely essential to understanding worship, is that no one can stand in the presence of the Lord because no one is holy. No one is holy like God. And so even in the Old Testament, all of the sacrificial system, all of the Levites and the consecration of people specifically for the task of serving before the Lord was because mankind is so holy. So mankind cannot enter into the presence of God and worship Him as it were face to face because of God's incredible holiness. In the book of 2 Samuel, we find something very similar as well. There finally, after David had been crowned king of Israel, and he had won such great victories for the people of Israel, when he claims back the land of Jerusalem, he wants to make this the religious center of all of Israel. So he wants to bring back, finally, the Ark of the Covenant, who had for some time been in Beth Shemesh and some time in Kiriath Jearim. And he wants to bring it back to Jerusalem. But his first attempt failed miserably. And it failed miserably because it misunderstood the essence of worship that we had been speaking of so far. The true worship of God must be in accordance with God's word. So we find this failure in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, where Uzzah was part of the men who had loaded the Ark of the Covenant onto a cart, which was not allowed according to the Old Testament laws. And when the cart had stumbled, Uzzah put forward his hand so that he might prevent the Ark of the Covenant from touching the ground. And right there in that moment, God brought an end to Uzzah. It tells us in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of the Covenant. You see, what Uzzah had failed to recognize is what the people of Beth Shemesh had so brilliantly recognized. That who can stand in the presence of the Lord? This holy God. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was a representation, a visible, physical representation of the presence of God amongst his people. No one was supposed to touch it. They were supposed to carry it on poles so that no one would touch it. And only those who were consecrated to do so, set aside to do so, were allowed to do it. Uzzah was amongst those who was consecrated to do so. He should have known better. But he did not, in these moments, worship God in accordance with what God wanted in his word. So it's only later in that chapter that we read that David finally realized how he should be transporting the ark of the Lord. He should be doing it in precisely the manner that God had prescribed in his word. And he does so, and he successfully brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It tells us that this was a time of incredible celebration, of joy beyond measure. And it tells us once again that deeply connected with this worship was sacrifices. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal." You see, what David was now doing is he was saying, "I recognize this is a holy act that we are doing. We have to do this in accordance with the word of God. We have to do this in recognition of our sinfulness as exemplified in the sacrifices. And we have to do this carefully so that our hearts are in line with who God is." When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that David had come to the peak of his reign as king in Israel. And there he asks the Lord whether he can build a place for God. David had established himself and had made a palace for himself soon in Israel. But now he said he wants to build a place for God. Not like the tabernacle in which God had dwelt with his people since the time of the Exodus. But he wanted to make a permanent residence for God on earth. Something which Solomon so brilliantly later would recognize. All the heavens cannot contain God. So how is it that God could come down and dwell amongst his people? But this is what David wanted in the temple. And God said, it would not be David's responsibility to build this temple. It will be his son's. And that's exactly what happened. We read of the building of the temple in 1 Kings, and it is such a beautiful picture of God's presence coming in the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God's glory, down from heaven into the temple, where God is to be worshipped, reverenced, and stood in awe of. How does all of this apply to us? We've seen so many different aspects of the worship of God in 1 and 2 Samuel. I've told you the central thing that I want you to take away from worship in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is what wrong worship looks like is in accordance with the flesh. It's a desire not to do things in accordance with God's word. And it's worship which is mainly on the lips and not from the heart. Rather, true worship in 1 and 2 Samuel is worship that is indeed from the heart, not merely something that's on the lips, as in the case of the sons of Eli or the case of Saul, but worship which is from the heart, like in the case of David. God loved David because he worshipped from the heart. Worship which is not only from the heart, but worship which is in accordance with God's word. And worship which desires not to meet our own fleshly desires, but worship which is ultimately to God's glory. How should we think about these things as we approach them as Christians? We cannot ignore the fact that worship has changed dramatically because of Christ's coming, and we should take that into consideration. Here are 4 things. That we need to take into consideration when we think about worship in 1 and 2 Samuel after the coming of Christ. The first thing is it's not now centrally about place. It's not now centrally about place. You see, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen already that the worship of God was connected with the priesthood, and the worship of God was connected to altars, and later on in the temple of God. In 1 Kings. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear in that beautiful discussion he has with the Samaritan woman that there will come a time when people no longer worship in that mountain or in this mountain, but true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, it will no longer be primarily about place, either Jerusalem or any other sacred place in all the world. But true worshippers of God will worship Him by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, and in accordance with the truth of God's Word and the truth of who God is. The second thing that we take away for worship for ourselves is that although the priesthood has ended because of the coming of Christ, this is important for us to understand. The priesthood of the Old Testament has ended because of the coming of Christ. And all those sacrifices connected with that has ended, but it's ended for a very specific reason. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the priests of the Old Testament, were actually signposts pointing to the real sacrifice and to the real priest. This we find so beautifully explained to us in the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Here we find that the author of the book of Hebrews shows us that Christ is the one who is the perfect sacrifice. He is better than anyone in the Old Testament. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than any of the sacrifices that have ever been done. Indeed, He's greater than any of the priests and all of the priests combined. Because His sacrifice on the cross brought about something which none of the sacrifices of the Old Testament could perform. His sacrifice brought forgiveness of sins before God. He alone could have done this because He is God. Only God could forgive sins because the sin was committed against God. But only man could be the subject through whom it would be forgiven because we have committed this sin. So indeed, this priest, the sacrifice, this mediator, had to be both God and man. The third thing we learn about worship here from 1 and 2 Samuel in light of Christ is that the presence of God is now no longer connected with an ark, with a tabernacle, with a temple. This is what so many churches get wrong today. In, for instance, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, they still believe they have the Ark of the Covenant and that this is something through which they can still have access to God's presence. But with the coming of Christ, all the symbols from the Old Testament are shown to be exactly that, signposts pointing to the reality of Jesus. That's why when John opens up his gospel, he makes it abundantly clear that this Jesus who walked around in Nazareth and in Galilee and Jerusalem, this Jesus is the one who is tabernacling God's presence amongst God's people. In Him was the very fullness of God. So if you want to know the presence of God, it's not in an ark, it's not in a tabernacle, and it's not ultimately in a temple. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about what Jesus did in His redemptive work is that He promised before He ascended into heaven that His disciples will receive the gift from on high. This gift is the Holy Spirit from God, the third person of the Trinity, who fills the people of God with the presence of God. That's why Paul is so adamant in 1 Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are the temples of God? Because God by His Spirit has descended, and He now fills His church." And when the church is filled, then the presence of God is when we meet together like this. It is when we love one another. It is when we put His Word into practice. The fourth and last thing we learn about worship in the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Samuel, and in light of Jesus, is like the Old Testament, worship should be conducted according to the Word of God. Here is where we can say that nothing has changed concerning worship. Worship is not to be according to our preferences. Worship is not ultimately according to our culture or the norms of our time. Worship is not according to our fleshly desires, what you and I want. But worship should be in accordance with God's Word. So if we are truly to worship, we should ask ourselves, what does God instruct us that He wants in worship? Those things are the things that we should do. If you want to see what all this looks like, then I would recommend to you that you not only look to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which show us such beautiful images of the reality of worship, but you look at the man who was spoken of in 1 and 2 Samuel, David, and his true worship of God as he worshiped God in the Psalms, and how all those Psalms so beautifully point forward to the one who is truly our mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ, who leads us in worship. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise your name for the intercession of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to you, the Holy God, ascended and seated on the throne. And Lord, we want to worship you rightly. So I pray, O Lord, that you would continually teach us and instruct us to do these things in accordance with your word, that we wouldn't do them in accordance with our sinful desires, but instead that we would do them from the heart, not merely be men and women who do worshipful acts on our lips, but do worship from the heart, so that you might be pleased to be worshipped in our midst, even through our feeble and frail attempts, that you might be glorified as God, that we might recognize your holiness, that we might recognize your sinfulness, and that the result would be that you lead us to the cross continually. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.